Matthew 18, very interesting portion of Scripture. I am not going to get into some of the controversial things. Well, I say that, and then I wonder if I can actually do that, because I want to address some of those things. But I just don't want to get bogged down in too many. You know, sometimes, you know, it was said that, I don't know if they still do this, but when banks would hire people to work in the banks, they would just train them with genuine money and how to teach them to recognize counterfeits, because they were working with genuine money so much that when one would come through that was a counterfeit, they wouldn't sit down and show them all the counterfeits necessarily. They might teach them that, but they would never touch one, so that when they found one, they go, wait, this doesn't feel right. And I think if we deal with the genuineness of God's word and what he's speaking to us, usually if we're talking to someone and they quote a verse out of context that doesn't seem to be from the Spirit of the Lord, we can say, you know, that doesn't seem to be going in the right direction. And so we want to make sure that we take in the Word of God by the Spirit of God, the same illumination in our lives, bearing witness with the illuminator that wrote the Scriptures. So can we pray again, Lord? We come to you, and as we take in your Word, we ask that you'd speak to us in this chapter, that, Lord, you preserved for us to be able to hear from you again afresh tonight. Your word is alive, active, living, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, you divide out the things that aren't of you and the things that are. So have your way with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last two studies, chapter 16 and chapter 17, we talked about really, well, the whole of Christianity is following Jesus. So in chapter 16, towards the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 25, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right before that, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the idea is that we would find our lives in Christ and not try to save our own lives, but lay down our lives for the faith, for Christ. Paul says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we have the hope of eternal life on top of that, that blessed hope. But at the end of chapter 16 there, he says, you know, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So it's interesting, he talks about the second coming, but the disciples are seeing him going, yeah, that you're going to, you know, come in your glory. And when does that happen? Tomorrow? You know, they didn't understand that the cross, even though he was telling them, he's already told them a couple times. Chapter 17, verse 22, he says, you know, this is about to happen. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they're very sorrowful because they just don't understand the need for the cross. So for them, when he talks about coming in his glory and with the angels, they're excited because they think, that's it. You're the Messiah. You're coming now. So in chapter 17, he's on top of the mountain. There's Elijah and Moses with him. Peter thinks, this is it. Let's just stay here. You're setting up your kingdom. We'll make tents right here. They're excited. They finally get it, by the way. That was the apex of the revelation of Christ to them in his earthly ministry, was the Mount of Transfiguration. The apostles refer back to it. We held him. We touched the word of life. We were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him and all that. So we talked about that and how they immediately asked about Elijah coming down the mountain. And he told them, well, if you can handle it, he's already come. It was John the Baptist, and he is coming back. And that beautiful mystery, they didn't understand that the Messiah would have to come and suffer and then would come back again in glory. Likewise, they didn't understand that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but at the end of the age, Elijah himself would come back. So there's two comings, two fulfillments to that prophecy as well, just like with the Messiah. So they caught all that on later when they realized, when the scriptures came to life them, and they realized, okay, everything was fulfilled just like he said. And then a boy is healed in chapter 17, and then they pay their taxes, lest we offend anyone. Ended 2 weeks ago talking about how we don't want to simply offend people because we think we're right and they're wrong, or we know we're free in Christ, so therefore it doesn't matter whether someone's offended at what we do. We are concerned that people are not offended because of our liberty and our freedom in Christ. So being other-centered, which we're going to see again tonight. So chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember what they said to Jesus, or he was talking about John the Baptist, and he said there was no one born of women greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. So their question here, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They might have been thinking about what he said about that, and what does that mean, greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And John the Baptist was the greatest, so born of men, so what does that mean? They might have been asking about that. But it's interesting, they several times get caught in these discussions with Jesus about who's the greatest. When you study out the various places that they bring up this topic, it's just not usually good places, you know, where they decide to talk about who's the greatest. While Jesus is serving them, they're just saying, well, which one of us is the greatest here? You know, crazy. So this chapter, chapter 18, talks about that. Who's the greatest? And it's a special context that he gives us. And then he's going to get into dealing with other people. So he's going to talk about what it really means to be great in the kingdom, but then he's going to talk about the offense of sin in our lives and the way it affects other people. But then in chapter 18, verse 15, he starts to talk about how the sins of others affect us and other people around them. So that's the second thing that I want to focus on. And then thirdly, he talks about forgiveness. So the context is amazing for those things. But who's the greatest, they asked Jesus. In verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So it's an obvious concern to the disciples of who's the greatest. Look at, flip over to verse, or chapter 20, and we'll talk more about it when we get there. Zebedee's, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, right? The sons of thunder, John and James, their mother comes and asks Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and his left. And the other 10 disciples are watching this happen. Like, what? Your mom is trying to get you to be the greatest? You know. And Jesus says, well, I can't just tell you who that's. I can't just give that to you. But are you ready to go through what I go through? Yeah, we are. Okay, you will. Speaking of the cross. And you think about it. Jesus on the cross. Who was that on his right hand and on his left but two thieves on the cross? You want to be there with me? The other 10 are listening. And I think it's interesting because in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, verse 24 of chapter 20, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is the example of that in front of them. But here's what's interesting. He doesn't turn to James and John and say, you guys want to be great? Let me tell you. He turns to all of them and said that because they were bothered that those two thought they had the right to ask. If you think about it, if their hearts were right and they were willing to be the lower and the servants, like Jesus says, they'd have been fine with James and John being first and second among them. But they're not okay with that. Hey, wait, we all have a chance at this greatness. You can't just send your mom. You know, they're offended because they want to be great. So Jesus addresses that. And I'll tell you, you know, it's good to want to be great. Don't let anybody tell you that you shouldn't strive for greatness. Each one of us should be running to win the race. Oh, yeah, I can be more holy than you. You know, that kind of, the idea is this. It's not a competition where I want you to lose so that I can win. I want us all to win, but we're to run to win, to be godly, to fear the Lord, to walk with him. Wouldn't you love it if someone was talking about you and they didn't know that you were overhearing them and they were saying, man, that guy's so godly, or she's such a wonderful woman of God. I just think, wow, that's what we all want. But in order to achieve that, Jesus says, don't do it like the world. Do it like I'm telling you. Take the lower position, serve one another, the least among you is going to be the greatest. And that's the primary message of all the teachings on who's going to be great. If you serve others and you put away self-exaltation, you'll be reflecting the character of the Lord, and that's how you become great, is when you reflect the character of the Lord. Now, in this context, he takes a little child and sets them there and says, unless you become, or you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what we call emphatic. All these men jockeying for position, strong, full-grown men, fishermen, right? And this little kid, Jesus sits there and says, okay, you become like this, or you're not even getting in. But he says this, unless you're converted and become like a little child, you won't even get in the door, let alone be great. Interesting. Converted, born again, child of God, right? So we're converted, meaning we are born again, we have spiritual life by the blood of Jesus, but Jesus does not save us to leave us the way that we are. He saves us to transform us into his image. And isn't that a great promise from God that you and I will be transformed gloriously into his image? I'm so thankful for that promise. Imagine if all the scriptures, all the promises of scripture were there except that one. That's the one that was missing, that God finishes the work in you and glorifies you and makes you perfect. If that was just kind of mystery, like, well, I guess I have to do that. Goodness, wouldn't that be just a nightmare to think about? You mean I've got to make sure that I'm perfect? Uh-oh. Imagine that, Don. You and I are having lunch 1 million, 2 million years from now. We're talking about the glories of heaven, and I stub my toe, and blippity blip, and you go, uh-oh, Chris blew it. Out come the angels. Oh, no, see you, Chris. You know, demanding perfection. That's scary. God lifts that away by promising us that he will transform us into the image of his son. That's part of it. He didn't leave me this way. So I can run and strive to be all that he has for me. And so it's this, to be converted and become as little children, which are what? Dependent. Little children are totally dependent. And so the application is that we would be totally dependent upon the Lord. The Lord God. I remember that concept with just the simple phrase, being God-focused. I want God to be my focus. I want to be dependent upon him in every way, needing him. And I want to live humbly. Little children, they live humbly. You know, they just do. They don't look at themselves as better than the people around them. And so being humble towards others. And the scriptures are very clear. We're to put others' needs above our own. We're to honor them, which means to lift them up, honoring others. So now it's God-focused, others-centered. And that phrase, I don't, the Lord just solidified that in my heart somewhere along the years of seeking him. That just makes sense to me. That's how I want to live. God-focused, others-centered. It sums up so much of what I'm trying to strive for as a believer. What's something else about little children that's good? They're teachable. They're teachable. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, right? You catch them while they're young, like a puppy. Train them. They're teachable. And they're easy to lead. You know, if right now I said, okay, we're all going to take a little walk out to the park. Everyone hold hands. Who's your buddy? Right? I think the Bills here would be going, who's my buddy? I'm not going to hold hands out there. But if we were grade school kids, like third graders, and I said, okay, everyone grab your hand. Well, who's your buddy? Grab your hand. Make a train line. We're going to go out, and I'm going to show you something. Everybody would just follow. They'd grab hands, and they'd go out because, well, Pastor Chris said. I want to be like a little child that when the Lord says, okay, hold hands, we go, okay, right, Lord, we hold hands. I don't want to be going like this. Well, I don't want to hold your hand. There we go. Eddie's standing next to me. He wants me to hold his. You know, no, it's... It's amazing. Don't we see that in the body, though? I don't like what you did. You've offended me. I'm leaving. I'll go down and around the corner to another church. Bring, and they're better than you. Click. I love that. We need help with this because the idea is that we would be converted, born again, and then the journey is this, downward, to be humble, dependent, teachable, easy to lead. If anyone comes after me, he's already taught him this. Let him what? Deny himself. Say no to me. take up the cross, say yes to God, and follow me. I want to follow him. I want to be close to him. So verse 5, he says, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Honoring others, not just the great and mighty, but the lower ones as well. Those that we would consider lower than ourselves. Define that for yourself. Whoever you feel is lower than you, then lift them up and honor them above yourself. And he says, if you do that, if you receive one of the little children like this in my name, then you receive me. Isn't that great? And I think what it is when you receive them in my name, is this. Recognize that the Lord's intentions is to honor them through you. So I'm going to honor this person in the name of Jesus. So it's the Lord honoring them through my life. In so serving the Lord in that way and allowing myself to be surrendered to him and used by him, then I am receiving him. I am receiving the Lord as I honor someone else. I'm honoring him. Beautiful, upside down paradigm, totally opposite from the world, selfless Christian life. Verse 6, he goes on, and this is where he talks about offenses now for quite a while. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Well, okay, just tell us what you mean, Jesus, right? But this is an interesting one. If whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to sin, it'd be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. What it, people kind of take that and I think they run in a strange direction with it. So basically what he's talking about is I want you to see the magnitude of what your sin and your offenses do. The magnitude of it. We don't want to be stumbling people. I think if we could see the extent of what our offenses and our sins has, the effect has on those around us, if we could see the fullness of it, I think, not sure, I'm pretty sure, that I would lose my sanity. I don't know about you. Imagine, fathers, the first time you sinned against your kids, you know, you just lashed out at them in anger or manipulated them or said something in the flesh or hurt their feelings and didn't apologize. And those memories sometimes haunt us as fathers. Imagine if the Lord said, I want you to see all that sin did. How devastating. And the idea here is you in that moment would agree with God. It would have been better for me not to live than to do that. That's the way it would feel to you because of the magnitude of our sin. It's not saying this, that we should feel the guilt of our sin to the point of killing ourselves. I just want to throw a millstone around my neck. Look at this. It doesn't say this. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if he just took a millstone and killed himself in the sea. It's not that. It's a comparison. It's hyperbole. It would be, you would agree with me that it would be better to not offend people than to offend them and live. Just, it'd be better not to live. And yet, this is the power of God. His grace covers our sin and our offenses. So I sin against you, you sin against me, and somehow God holds the whole thing together, and in the end, we're in his presence, glorified, and we say God is good. Only God can do that. So he's warning, don't offend other people, especially the children. And I tell you, woe to the world is right, especially our world, our nation, because it seems like the kids are targeted in our nation right now by adults, immoral, unethical adults. They're targeted. Now, that's pretty twisted. Woe to the world by which offenses come. They have to come, but woe to that man by which they come. And yet in our nation, what we're seeing is this doctrine that it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we're doing. But when you back up and see it from the scriptures, you're stumbling the little children. And in our nation, it's like a steamroller. And you think, God, really? And I look at that and I say, Lord, how long? How long? Because God loves the children. And he has a heart for the children to rescue them and protect them. We're going to see here. But he goes on to say, so the way my sin affects others is so immense that it would overwhelm me if I could see what was really going on, the fullness of it. And then the way my sin affects me, if I would just acknowledge that and realize, Lord, this sin would ruin me, then I would cut it out of my life. Now, I know, again, this is hyperbole. We're not to cut off our hands. If my hand was causing me to sin, I could cut off my hand. Then my left hand would probably be sinning, and then I'd have to cut off that. And then, of course, my eye would still be sinning, so I'd have to pluck out my eye. And the next thing you know, I'm nothing but a bloody stump. I can't use my legs because they cause me to sin. I'd have no arms, no eyes, the tongue for sure, probably even my nose. Cut it off to spite my face. They tried to do that a couple weeks ago. It didn't work. I'd be nothing. And even then, you'd have to just remove my brain. So we know that that is for emphasis. It would be better, though, if there was something in my life that I could cut off that was offending me, sinful in my life that I was allowing. It would be better to cut it off than to allow it to stay, thinking, but I need this. We all probably could pray and ask the Lord, Lord, is there something in my life that I'm holding on to because I think it's good, but you've said that it's evil, and get rid of it. Now, this grabbing on to my interpretation, and it's just an interpretation of that mystery of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they ate in the garden. I think it's God said this is good and that's evil. Don't eat of the tree. There, that's evil. Eat of these trees, that's good. When man said, we're going to eat of the tree, remember what Eve said? She ate of the tree because she saw that it was good. So she and Adam decided we're going to define what's good and what's evil. And that is the problem. People just say, they say this, I think I know what's good. Is it what God has for you? No. But I think it's good. Everything that you allow in your life, that I allow in my life, that we know, that's not from the Lord. It's because we're saying it's good. If I thought it was evil, I wouldn't do it. And so there's a love-hate relationship with the things that we allow in the flesh, right? Oh, I love this. I love this. Oh, I know it's sinful. I love it. Oh, and then we partake of it. We feel so guilty. We hate it. And so the Old Testament calls it the lovers that you hated, that you grabbed onto anyway. It's just a destructive life. So when we see the impact that our sins have on others, woe be to us. Don't sin because of the effect that it has. That's a great motivation. When I see what it does to me, it just warps me and twists me and deceives me, corrupts me. Then, Lord, I don't want to sin. I want to cut those things out of my life so that I can live for you. Yeah, but Lord, my TV, it's kind of, really important to me. And we say it's good. Yeah, but this habit that I have, we say it's good. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done. I want to be like a little child and follow you and let those things go. Anyway, I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm not pointing any fingers. Well, I'm pointing a finger, but there's three coming back at me. So very convicting. But look what he goes on to say. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. There's this child standing here, right, or sitting there. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There you go, guardian angels. You got a problem with guardian angels? You read that and then just pray. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so it will be, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Even so. So the picture is that God goes after the children, the weak, the victims. He goes after them to save them. And so should we. You know, it's my prayer, and my prayer has been at least a year now, just a heavy prayer for the youth in our church, for the youth in the community, the children in our church, the children in the community, that the Lord would expand those ministries so that we could just scoop them up and love on them and give them the truth of God's word, that kids would bring their friends to church and hear about the Lord and get right with him. You know, youth group was so huge for Mary and I to find other kids our age that loved the Lord like we did, and that builds upon itself. That's what I desire for the young people in our community. I know God's heart is to grab hold of them and reveal himself to them. He always goes after the victims. You know, victims can run from God too, though, huh? It's true. We can tend to take that victim mentality. I meet people all the time that are like, well, you don't understand what I went through. I know someone that will have nothing to do with Christianity because a relative of hers was abused by a priest in the Catholic Church. So all Christianity is now evil because of what they did to my sister or my niece or something like that. They can't listen or anything because of that victim. And they hide behind that victim mentality. And so many people run from God into atrocious things and very corrupting, sinful lifestyles because they were a victim. And that victim can't stand before God and say, God, it wasn't my fault that I rebelled against your ways. You allowed evil in my life. What they're saying is God isn't good. Because of what you did, therefore I ran from you. It's your fault. And that will never fly with the Lord. He runs after the victim to get them to repent and come to him. And so we want to pray for those that are running from the Lord, that live in fear and are vulnerable, that they too would surrender their pride and be captivated by his freeing care towards them. So verse 15, moreover, if your brother causes you to sin. So see that progression now? He went from what sins against from me towards someone else, what it does to me, and now what someone's sins would do to me. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's pretty heavy. Now, as a pastor, this whole progression here has we just call it a Matthew 18. I'll be talking to the pastors and they'll go, I had to do a Matthew 18. And I know exactly what that means. That means there was someone that needed to be corrected and they didn't listen. So they had to get a couple other leaders with them and go correct them, and they didn't listen. And so they had to not allow them to stay in fellowship. Now, here's what's so important to understand with this progression. Look at the end result. If they don't repent, they can't be in the fellowship anymore until they repent. What he's talking about here is an issue that is so important, so huge, that if the person doesn't repent, it would ruin fellowship on a group level. And so if that's the issue that's going on, then this progression would continue until they repent. And you would protect the fellowship of those that are around you because of a non-repentance. Which means if someone offended you with words at church, well, they told me that my son wasn't as smart as theirs, and they need to repent. That's not right. They won't listen to me, so I'm going to bring the elders, and if they don't listen to the elders, I'm going to tell it to the church. And if they don't repent, then they have to be excommunicated. That progression isn't going to work for a sin like that. But there are certain sins that would have to go through this progression, and we'd have to follow it all the way through. And that's kind of hard sometimes to know the difference. But here's what it is. We're not to allow sin to have its way. That's really what we're talking about. I don't want to allow sin to have its way with others from me. I don't want to allow sin to have its way with me, that I've sinned. And I don't want to allow others' sins to have their way with me. And if we can just look at it in that sense. So, verse 15, we start with keeping it private. Why? Because that's love. Verse 15 is love. Someone sins against you and it's a doozy. It's going to wreck your fellowship with them. And so you go to your brother who sins against you and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. The idea is love would do that, to stop the spread of the corruption of the sin, not as a cloak for wickedness. Well, this person stole money from so-and-so and they lost their home and everything, so I'm going to keep it private and go get with them and say, that was wrong, you need to repent. You know, okay, you repent. Okay, we're good. Don't tell anybody. Not a cloak for evil, right? We're not talking about that. Or someone that's abusive to a child, you wouldn't pull them aside and say, you better be careful, I won't tell anybody. It's not that. It's love would protect the guilty one and go to them and say, hey, look, you've sinned against me. You've hurt me. Can we get right? And the idea is reconciliation over resolution. Resolution of the issue is not what's important. It's reconciliation. If you go to them and they repent, then you've won your brother. It's about the relationship. I can't number the times in my life when I've had to remind myself, this issue does not have to be resolved. I just need to go to the person and get right with them. Jesus said, if you come and bring your gift to the altar and there realize that someone has something against you, you haven't done anything wrong, right? Maybe. But they have something against you. Then go get right with them. It doesn't say go resolve the issue. Go get right with them. It's relationship, reconciliation, more important than resolution. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 says, you're already blowing it, church. He's talking about you're taking people to court. You shouldn't be taking them to court before unbelievers. You know, you're believers. You should be able to judge these things. You're going to even judge angels, you know, in glory. So judge yourselves now. But he says, but you've already blown it because you should rather let yourself be wronged. Someone sins against you. Really, the scriptures say it would be good for you not to demand repentance. Go ahead and let yourself be wronged. Wow, they took that money from me and I needed that money and they seem to think it was okay and they're not repenting and they don't realize how much they've hurt me. Well, they need to know. No, they don't. No, they don't. Unless you realize this is not going to be good. We really have to deal with this because it's breaking our fellowship. Then you go to the person, like Jesus says here, alone, so that you can protect that issue so it doesn't spread more corruption. To protect the sinner from public humiliation. Again, not to bypass justice that would need to take place in certain situations. How do you know? How do you know when it's something that needs to go be corrected? And if they don't listen to you, we're going to get a couple more people. And if they don't listen to them, then we need to make this public. How do you know when it's something you just need to let it go? Other things that need to be addressed. Here it is, ready? Spirit-led. Not simple. Being Spirit-led. Lord, what would you have me do? Remember the little children idea? The context here is that we would be humble, teachable, easy to lead, and as we're doing that, then it'll be, Lord, what would you have me do? And if the Lord were to prompt your heart in his Spirit, in accordance with his word, I need to go to that person, then you go to them. It doesn't mean that every time they don't listen to you that you are forced to therefore go to the leadership or someone else, bring something. No, that's where you say, okay, Lord, do I let this go now? Do I let it go now? But the progression ends with certain sins, and we'll just pick one. Adultery can obviously not be allowed to continue in a church. Someone's committing adultery with something, you need to sit them down and say, no, you can't do that. You can't just make your way through the church like this. No. You need to repent. You're not listening to me. You bring the elders. You tell. And I had a pastor friend of mine that had to get up in front of the church, name someone that was doing that, and say he's not to be involved in the fellowship until he repents. Guess what? That worked. He repented. He felt the guilt of his sin. He realized how arrogant he was being in his sinfulness, repented, and the church brought him back in to the church, loved on him, and he serves in that church now. He serves in ministry. Praise the Lord. That's what it's about. That's 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and 2 Corinthians. You know, bring him back in. He's repented. So remember the scripture, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, Proverbs 26, do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Remember the directive I said? When it's about me, when I'm defending my honor, I surrender it. When it's about others and the other person, then I stand. So someone sins against you, I'm probably going to go to the person and say, hey, you can't do that. And have a boundary with them. No, you need to go and repent. If they don't like that, tough. That's kind of the way I start with. When it's a bit, did you hear what that person said about you, Chris? Oh, I'm going to go get him. No, then I surrender it. So when it's about me, Lord, I take up my cross, deny myself. You lead me by your spirit. When it's about other people, I get a little wrangled. But bring it back. It's spirit-led. It has to be spirit-led. So even that idea has to be surrendered so it'll be the Lord. But notice how this ends. So someone isn't repenting of a great sin. They can't be in church anymore. And it's interesting that the Lord uses the word church here. But be that as it may, he says that's it. They would be like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, real quick, how does the Lord tell us to treat heathens and tax collectors? Matter of fact, the Lord hung out with the heathens and the tax collectors and the sinners and had ministry with them, healed them, touched them, ate with them. Just fellowship with them and gave them truth and love. So someone in our midst creates that, does that sin, try to keep it private. There's no repentance. We eventually come to that point where it's like, you know, it's going to wreck the fellowship here. You can't stay until you repent, and they have to go. The idea is to continue to love them and serve them selflessly with boundaries. We don't just pretend like there's nothing that's going to go wrong. You have boundaries, spirit-led, God-established boundaries with that person, at the same time loving them and selflessly serving them, not in bitterness. So the prodigal son, remember, he comes home, the older brother had a problem. That's really what I think that parable is about. The older brother had a problem with grace. We're to be on the other side, looking and rejoicing over the grace of God upon those that have strayed, encouraging them to come back. The other one, the Good Samaritan. Who's the one that loved his neighbor? Well, the one that was helping him. The Samaritan, the one that gets the kudos in that story, is the enemy. He's the dog, the Samaritan, right, who ends up proving that he loves his neighbor. So the idea is to love those that have fallen away. I like that. I think we need to underline that a few times in our hearts, that it's not, doesn't mean, okay, that person didn't repent, so I'm never, ever, ever, ever going to reach out to them, ever. No, it's not that. It's actually a little harder, I think, to continue to walk in love to them. So assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. This is the context. He's talking about dealing with issues in the body of Christ, which, you know, in the church, the local church even. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I guess we could spend the rest of the night just talking about that. And I want to quickly just say this. That whole idea of binding and loosing has been misinterpreted by a lot of people as being some kind of spiritual prowess, power that we have. But it really, in the context here, is saying this. We can agree on what we're going to allow and what we're going to not allow in the fellowship. And heaven will confirm it because we are following him. The scriptures say, you know, the natural man can't understand spiritual things, and the spiritual man can't be judged by anything natural because we have the mind of Christ. So as Dawn and I pray over an issue and say, Lord, what would you have us do? And we hear from the Lord, there would be an amen in the church, Terry. And it would be like a sense of, okay, look what the Lord is doing. And we would say amen to that. And the church together hears from the Lord, and we can bind something. We can say, you know, we're not going to allow this in the fellowship. We feel like the Lord has confirmed that in his word. It's really God setting the boundary for us in church. Yeah, but Chris, around the corner and down the way, they spend the entire service speaking in tongues the whole time. No one says anything in English. It's just in tongues all the whole service. And, you know, people are getting saved over there. And I think, well, that's great. Praise the Lord, the grace of God. So shouldn't we do that? No. Next issue. You know, it's like, no, I just don't believe that's what God's called us to do. And if someone forced that and said, but they're getting blessed so that you should. No, we would pray and we'd say, Lord, what would you have us do? And we've come up with this. I'll just tell you personally with Calvary Chapel Hillsburg. We've said we do not want to see tongues active on Sunday morning. And even on Wednesday night, we don't want to see that gift active because it might stumble someone that comes in our midst. Now, we don't have a risk of that really here on Wednesday night, I don't think. And if it offended us, it'd probably be a good thing to see God do a work. But on a Sunday morning, if someone shared in a tongue, I guarantee you someone who's going to visit that day is going to go, what is going on here? And the scriptures say that's what happens when unbelievers come in and that's going on. So we've laid a parameter down. According to God's word, we want to say, let's not do that. So if somebody came into the church and just wasn't familiar with the fellowship here and started speaking in tongues, I would address the issue by simply teaching and saying, thank you, but we don't want to see that active on Sunday mornings lest someone be offended. And there are other times when we can use that gift. I don't think we had that problem once where I kind of taught on that after someone spoke in tongues. And it's very difficult to do because you don't want to offend anybody. And we can make mistakes using the gifts of the Spirit. Sure, why not? Might as well try. Might as well try to say what I think God's given me to say rather than sit there and not want to make any mistakes. I'd rather be making mistakes, step it out in faith, right? But here's the thing. I believe that God blesses that church where they're all speaking in tongues for the whole service because, listen, the church decided they were going to allow that in accordance to the way they understand God's word. And I believe heaven confirms and blesses it by his grace. Now, how does God do that? I don't know, because I believe he confirms that we have not allowed that on Sundays. And so if someone listening to the Lord came in our midst, they would feel like the Lord was saying, don't do that here, because the church has decided this. That's the idea of binding and loosing, I believe. It's just one example of that. And so when we say, you know what, this is not going to be allowed in our church, someone has sinned a grave sin, different issue, right? And we've said, okay, we're not going to allow that. You can't be here in fellowship. I believe heaven's confirmation is, that's right, you need to repent because we're submitted to the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? There's a person in our church once that had a hard time with that because they felt like they had a word from the Lord for the church leadership, and we prayed and felt like it wasn't from the Lord. And I told them, I said, I don't believe that you have the office of prophet in our church. They were so offended, they left. That's fine. God bless them. But I just don't believe that God gave them power over the leadership of the church because of their gift in the Spirit. Matter of fact, the scriptures say when you have a word of prophecy, that if someone says, wait a minute, we're going to pray and see if this is from the Lord, they're supposed to be quiet and wait. And if the church says, we don't believe that's the Lord, then they're supposed to go, okay, and surrender. Wouldn't you love that? To see that, people using gifts and being ready to say, okay, that's fine. No, I'm just trying to hear from the Lord here. Praise the Lord. So, binding and loosing. And then that great mystery of, if we ask for anything, our Father will do it if we just agree. Let's just agree right now, you know. And I could go on. I really was challenged by that one night, and I'll share it real quickly. Years ago, the church is in Hillsburg. We lived in Windsor in another place at the time, and I was about 2 in the morning, and I'm walking down the middle of the street. Couldn't hear a thing. I'm just quietly under my breath saying, okay, Lord, you've told me that if I ask anything in the name of Jesus, you'll answer from heaven with a yes, so I'm going to do that. And as I was taking steps, I got kind of nervous because I was serious with the Lord. And I thought, okay, so you've told me that I'm in Christ. So this is like Christ is walking here on the street right now, and it's like Jesus himself is going to ask you for something, and you say you'll give it. So I'm going to ask now. And my heart starts pounding, and I just, okay, here we go. And you know what came out of my mouth? It wasn't this. I pray for a house of gold coins, you know, a car full of money. No, it wasn't that. What was in my heart was, Lord, transform me into your image. Pour your Spirit out upon my life and use me for your glory. And as I'm walking, going, Lord, I know that's your will. And it was so encouraging to me to know that we do have the mind of Christ. And as I just took those few steps, I said, that's what it is. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And when it's His will, we just have this confidence from heaven. And if you would have come up to me in that moment, if Satan himself would have come up to me and said, Chris, you're never going to get that, I would have, in the name of Jesus, been able to rebuke the devil and all of hell, because I know that's God's will for my life, that He'd transform me into His image and use me here for His glory. And I said, Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon me. And He has done that to the church. So I just, you know, anyway, I encourage you, take that mystery of prayer, grab somebody and say, let's pray in Jesus' name. So then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now that's pretty noble. Seven times? Another passage, he says, seven times in one day? Is that enough? Now that's someone slapping in the face. And you go, hey, and they go, I'm sorry. Whack. Hey, I'm sorry. Okay, I forgive you. You turn around, whack. Okay, that's three. Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, he's like, okay, you got four left. The seventh time you're getting slapped, it's like, well, you know, I just, you know, eventually you block, right? But imagine at that time, you come to me and you go, Chris, they slapped me seven times in the face today. And every time I turned to them and rebuked them and they said they were sorry, so I forgave them. How long do I have to keep doing this? 490 times, right? 70 times seven. Look what Jesus says. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So this is a teaching now on forgiveness, and it's interesting. The whole teaching here is on sin, how it affects you when you sin, how it affects others when you sin, and how it affects you when others sin against you and sinning against others, and the parameters laid out. Here's what you want to recognize and all that. And Peter goes, okay, then how many times do I have to forgive somebody for sinning against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, well, how about 70 times 7? Jesus answers 70 times 7. Now, some people think that's 490 times. So if somebody sins against you 490 times and you're wondering if you should continue to 491, just come and we'll talk about it. We'll decide if you've filled your quota. But more than likely, what Jesus is saying is 70 to the 7th power. It's exponential. I say 70 times 7, exponentially. And if that's what he's saying, it would be 8 quadrillion, 235 trillion, 430 billion times. So I won't even bore you with the math. That's a lot of slaps, you know. I mean, long, it's like from the you know, crib to the grave. In other words, Jesus is saying this, you are to be continually forgiving. Continually let it come from you. You are forgiving because God is that way. This is the way He's treating you now. And God doesn't say, tell you what, I'll let you get away with seven of those and then hell. That's not the way He deals with sin. He doesn't say 490. He doesn't say 8 quadrillion. He says, I am going to forgive you, and it's continual and complete forever. You are forgiven. It's done. And he says, you be that way. Now that's pretty intense. And so look at the story he gives to back this up. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So he's introduced it as a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. In other words, they were going to put him in debtor's prison, and that was it. He was never going to get out. Or as a slave, he would never be able to get out of his slavery. So the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Oh, really? It's an unpayable debt, and your whole family is going into slavery with you. Again, the sins of one affect everyone around you. Everyone's going down for what you did, and I'm going to require it of your hand. And the guy says, I'll pay you back. Just give me time. So, 10,000 talents. Here we go again. A talent is 3,000 shekels. And 4 denarius equal 1 shekel, and a denarius is a day's wage. We'll be conservative and say a denarius is about $85 in our economy. And so $85 a day was a person's income. So 10,000 talents would be a lot of money. Well, so it, one talent is 3,000 shekels. So 4 times 3,000 would be 12,000 denarii, which is $85. So 85 times 12,000 times, that gives one talent, and then you got 10,000 talents. So 85 times 12,000 times 10,000 gives us, ready, 10, let me get this straight here, see a million, but 10 trillion 200 billion dollars in our economy today. So this guy owes this man, his master, $10.2 trillion. It staggers me to think that that's not even our national debt, but whatever. Scary, isn't it? But think about that. Not like $1 million in debt or a billion. Goodness, that's already 10. In other words, what he's saying is this man was in debt and he would never, how on earth did you get that much in debt? Who cares? Your debt is so immense, there's nobody is going to ever be able to even help you pay that back. You're done forever and all eternity. And he requires it of him. And the man throws himself down saying, mercy, have mercy. My whole family's going down for this. I'll pay you back. In verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Background music, verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is, again, $85 times 100, $8,500. That's a good amount of money for someone that doesn't have anything. So he goes, finds this guy that owes him $8,500. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all, which he could have paid, probably. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Okay, verse 31. So when his fellow servants, and I want to make note of this, it's the fellow servants that tell the master. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called them, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Come on now. Come on. That's, do you see what he said there? Insurmountable debt. There's no way you're ever going to get out of it. You're forgiven. A small little debt. You don't forgive that person. God says, you know what? My heavenly Father is going to do the same thing to you if you don't forgive the smaller debt. This is the very clear teaching of this parable, is that when you have a thorough understanding of God, yourself, and others, it brings you to an obvious conclusion. One is this: I have an unpayable debt to God and need to be forgiven much. God offers me his needed forgiveness and clears my debt as I come to him and ask for mercy. The debt of others to me is small in comparison, no matter what I think about it. I can't believe that God allowed that. That was so terrible. That person ruined my life. It's a small debt compared to what I owed for my sins. So therefore, we are to forgive others their debts and their sins in light of being forgiven. That's the very clear and obvious conclusion. We needed forgiveness from the Lord in a debt that we would never for all eternity be ever to settle, ever. And yet, he forgave us. Therefore, in light of that, if we would acknowledge the reality of that, we would find ourselves being forgiving and loving to others. To not do that would mean that we had not understood that conclusion of the forgiveness and the mercy that had been shown to us. By the way, forgiveness is not an emotional decision. It doesn't set an emotional foundation. The foundation is God's commandment and our choice to agree, which means it's a call to our will. We're to change our minds and say, I forgive that person. If you're having trouble forgiving someone and you're waiting for your emotions to catch up so you feel like forgiving them, you've been mistaken about what forgiveness is. I say I forgive that person, and I might bite my lip and say, but man, this is hard. This is hard. It's a choice I make to be forgiving because God's forgiven me. So if I say, Lord, it's very hard for me. This person, I want to see them judged for what they did, but before you, I forgive them. I say that to you. I forgive them. My emotions aren't there. I might not feel it. When I see them, I might still cringe. When I hear their name, I might go and have a PVC or something, you know, because of how damaging that was to me. But, Lord, there it is again. Before God, before you, I forgive them. It's a choice. What's beautiful about making a choice like that is that usually, eventually, the feelings follow. What did Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. Why? You pray for someone that's hurt you, that's your enemy, you will have such a love for them when you pray for them. God's Spirit will flow through you, and you'll be just thinking, Lord, I just love that person, and they've damaged my life so much. They need you so much. Your prayers will turn from break their teeth to, Lord, have mercy on them. Bring them to yourself. Do what you have to do, Lord. Grab a hold of them. So the foundation is God's Word. He says, be forgiving. It's His commandments. And faith obeys while it waits. So I'm going to wait for the feelings to catch up, but I'm going to obey you, Lord, and forgive that person. So it's an act of faith to forgive. Now, we're almost out of time, but I want to look at a couple verses. The first one is in Luke 17. Same kind of thing. Another teaching on forgiveness. Another situation. Luke 17, 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Right? So God said this, be forgiving. And they go, oh, wow, seven times in one day. Wow. Well, I'm going to need more faith, Lord. And Jesus, and I'll put my edge on this. So the Lord said, faith? You think you need more faith? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In other words, God says, be forgiving. My response is, I can't, Lord. I need more faith. That's hard. And he goes, this isn't a faith issue. Faith doesn't work that way. Faith isn't something where I just need more of it. We grow in faith. Right? The scriptures say that we're to grow in faith, but that doesn't mean amount. That means in the clear understanding of what it means to live by faith and to actually make those faith decisions. So to make a decision to forgive someone is faith because it's based on the word of God, the command of God, but it's not because I need more faith. It's because faith obeys God's word. And you've heard me say it so many times, right? Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. And I tell you, I've met people that go, well, you know what? I can't forgive that person. Just can't forgive them. Maybe later. It's too soon. Too soon. Too much too soon. Nope. God would say, this is not optional. You must forgive them. Well, I just can't do that. Well, the consequences are pretty severe. Well, it's just going to have to happen. Okay. It makes no sense. Unforgiveness is the poison that just kills us. It chews us up and spits us out. You ever been harboring ill feelings towards someone and they've hurt you and you just think, man, I just can't believe that person. Oh, I'm so angry. And you're ruined. And then you see them and they're just fine. They're happy. They're rich. They're healthy. They're having fun. They retired. They're great. You're like,
No fair. You can't be that well off. I'm dying here.
Right, that's what it does. Unforgiveness, resentment, all that, it's the poison that I drink in hopes that you die, right? That's the idea. I'm going to drink this and hope it kills you. It just kills me. So it's not based on emotion. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Matter of fact, there's a scripture in 2 Peter that says this. If it lists all the things of godliness, being good and loving and caring and kind, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. But if you don't do these things, you've forgotten, listen, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your sins. So when I forget that God loves me and forgives me, then I won't live that way to other people. But if I remember that God forgives me and loves me, then I will be empowered to be forgiving and loving. And it won't be because I feel good about it. It'll be because I'm surrendered to the Lord and following Him like a small child. So what the world says is this. You have to learn to forgive yourself in order to forgive others. You have to learn to love yourself first so you can love others. I've heard that so many times. Now, you might think, well, isn't that kind of true? It's kind of true. It's like the Super Bowl, and they're 1-2 points behind, and they're kicking the field goal from the 50-yard line, and the guy's amazing, and the ball is going, it's going, it's going, and you get excited, and then, oh, it bounced off the pole, so close. The world always does that, gets so close, and then misses it completely. I don't have to learn how to forgive myself for what I've done, and love myself, so that I can forgive and love you. That's a self-focused life. That's a lonely life. It's this. I need to remember that I am loved, cherished, and forgiven by God. And in that, whoosh, there's a cleansing, and I don't forget. I remember, Lord, you've cleansed me. I am forgiven. And I hold on to that, not unforgiveness towards myself, because that wouldn't make any sense. God forgives me. He loves me. Then I come in that power, and I say, Don, I forgive you. I forgive you for stealing a piece of the pecan pie before your wife gave it to me. I forgive you. Empowered. He didn't do that. I ate the whole thing. Can you tell? I need forgiveness. So, one last thing I want to share with you. A lot more I could share with you. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Amen. That's what we want. We want to be motivated by the love of Christ in our lives. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son for us. And so therefore, likewise, 1 John 4, right? Shouldn't you be doing that to others? That's the empowered Christian life. Tammy Brown wrote a book. She's a pastor's wife, and many people from the fellowship have gone through it. It's called Healed and Set Free. And it's pretty heavy. I've talked to Mary about it. She's gone through it a couple times, and it delves in pretty deep into things that are going on inside of the heart, and it's there's one that's written for women, and there's one that's written for men, and I got the one for men once. The women's one is this beautiful cover, and it says Healed and Set Free, all script like the men's, same exact material, but the cover is like a chain with a man's hand holding it, broken chains, healed and set free, I guess. But anyway, here's the principles. Number one is the four simple principles she goes through. To see, to give, to forgive, and to forget. To see the truth about what's in your heart, your sin. To see it for what it really is. And then to give my sin to God. Repentance, act of faith. Lord, I am going to lay that down because you've forgiven me. And then to forgive others because we're forgiven. And then lastly, to forget. To no longer dwell on the remembrance of sin. What people do is they memorize, I see that I'm a sinner. I see that God has forgiven me for my sin. I've surrendered it to Him. I've repented. And I am going to forgive other people. They memorize those and they forget the last one. And the last one is to forget. But they forget to forget. And so they remember this sin that they've committed. And they remember the sins of others. But love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so we're not to forget, to no longer dwell on the remembrance of sin. You see that person, you're like, oh, that's the person that hurt me. That's your road sign. Lord, I need to pray more for this person because I need to forget that. I need to cover it in prayer so it's gone. So when I look at them, I can go, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Look how God's blessed your life. And your heart catches up when you make that choice. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for a stern warning about what sin does. And yet, Lord, you cover that whole context in a beautiful, powerful reminder, Lord, of how much you conquer sin for us. Lord, our debt paid completely. So, Lord, go before us and remind us how much you love us and how you have forgiven us and you scoop us up and you're promising us forever to be with you in glory so that we can walk in the power of your Spirit, the power of your love, and the power of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.